If you have your Bible, Psalm 139 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Scott and I had lunch on Friday, and amongst the many things that we talked about, we were sharing some of our favorite scriptures. I told him if I was ever stranded on a desert island somewhere, there would be two chapters out of the Bible that I would want with me. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All things work together for good. And Psalm 139. And that's the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you didst form my inward parts. You didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly. Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. Thine enemies have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's football season. You know what happens when the first string quarterback goes down with an injury? Second string. I have the opportunity to share with you this morning one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 139. Let's have a word of prayer together before we see what God has for us. Father, we thank you that not only have you known us, but you've given us the opportunity of knowing you. And in the pages of this book this morning, we pray that we might see something of your heart for us, your love for us, and that through our time together in this scripture, we would be drawn closer to you, and we would leave this place with that deep, deep assurance in our hearts that we are loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those who endured it, the summer of 1980, in Miami was nothing to smile about. The Florida heat scorched the city during the day and baked it at night. riots, looting, racial tension threatened to snap the frayed emotions of the city's populace. Along with the thermometer, everything soared. Unemployment, inflation, racial tension. Somewhere in the midst of it all, a Miami Herald reporter captured a story that left the entire Gold Coast breathless. It was the story of Judith Bucknell, attractive, young, successful, and dead. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, strangled. She kept a diary, and had she not kept that diary, the memory of her would probably have been buried with her body. But the diary exists, a painful epitaph to a lonely life. The correspondent reporting the story made this comment about her writings. In her diary, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her struggles, it seems, weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, getting by. She lived in stylish Coconut Grove. She was the paragon of the confused human being. Half her life was fantasy, half was nightmare. Successful as a secretary, but a loser at love. Her diary was replete with entries such as the following. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life, once, before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. She never did. Judy was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or on welfare. She never went to jail. She wasn't a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes, had an apartment that overlooked the bay. And she was very lonely. I see people together and I'm so jealous, I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. Though she had many lovers, 59 of them in 56 months, she had little love. Who is going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. I'm alone, and I want to share something with someone. Though her body died June 9th from the wounds of a knife, her heart, it seems, had died long before. Clear message comes from her aching words, a cry lodged, I believe, in the heart of every human being, even we who sit here this morning, who is going to love me? That deep, deep longing, that assurance that we want that someone loves me. Psalm 39 is going to give you an answer to that question. And it's a psalm that I have turned to many, many times in my own experience because it does answer that question. On the parchment of this page, there are four important truths that have been very timely for me, and I hope that they're somewhat timely for you this morning as well. The first truth, I am seen. I am seen. God sees me. Verses 1 through 6. David begins the psalm with two staggering truths. God has searched us, and God knows us. Verse 1, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. God has taken the time to thoroughly investigate our hearts and minds, and from that search has gained an accurate picture of what makes you and I tick. Psalm 44:21, God knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. The Hebrew word that David uses here for God's investigation of our lives is the word used to describe the activity of the 12 tribes, men who were sent in to spy out the land. They searched the land. It depicts the diligence of a miner digging for gold or silver. It speaks of the farmer winnowing. It details the efforts of a court's proceedings in its search for the truth. God has searched us, and he knows us. Ask anyone who knows me, they will tell you that one of my least favorite things to do is to go grocery shopping. Anybody with me on that? Yeah, okay, great. To me, it's as close to the chaos of Genesis 1, verse 2, as you can get in our modern culture. Milk on one side of the store, bread on the other side of the store, cereal aisle, a disaster, soups aren't much better. The automotive is next to the toilet paper. The beer isn't anywhere near the pretzels. Peanut butter doesn't sit by the Ritz. It just makes no sense as you walk through there. But what to us is chaos, to the grocer is a grand design. An article in New York Times magazine related the knowledge that grocers have of their patrons, the extent to which they will go in order to entice you and I to buy more. So this is the article. The first thing you see when you walk into a store is the produce section, because it presents a landscape that's inviting to the eyes, a realm of freshness and crispness, color and beauty. People shop on average 2.2 times per week. 31% arrive with lists. The remainder buy what they see, which usually results in splurchases. The average eye height of a woman is 59 inches, while a man's is 64 inches. And the best view is 15 degrees below eye level, making the ideal spot on the shelf 51 to 53 inches high. On average, you stand 4 feet from the shelves. And isn't that true? You're always having to cut in front of people, right? Excuse me, right? Let's see here. On any given day, you will spend 35 to 40 minutes in the store. For each minute you stay after that, you will spend another $2 per minute. If the beat of the music is slowed from 108 beats to an easy 60 beats per minute, you push your cart slower, thus spending more time in the store, and therefore more money. You buy more soup if the soups are not in alphabetical order. If alphabetized, sales drop exactly 6%. If toothbrushes are placed at eye level, sales increase by 8%. Cereals that are arranged by type, brands, flakes, rather than by brands, will fall in sales by 5%. So what merchants do is put new products right next to the highly profitable name brands. This makes you look for what you want and in the process detect the new cereals on the market. That, my friends, is what your local grocer knows about you. What does God know about you? He knows every thought, even before you think it. He knows exactly what you are going to do. All of the little quirks and habits that make you who you are, God knows them. Verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows that I like to shave before I shower. He knows I always start on the left side of my face and work my way to the right side. He knows that I wash my hair before I wash the rest of me. He knows that when I get out of the shower, I lead with my left foot rather than my right foot. I like pulp in my orange juice, cheese in my scrambled eggs, peanut butter and strawberry jelly sandwiches, an unceasing appetite for cheeseburgers, and that I don't like the smell of steamed broccoli. God knows all of that about me. Think about your daily habits, the small and seemingly insignificant ones that comprise who you are. God knows every one of them. David's reaction to that kind of intimate knowledge, verse 6, it is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I can't attain to it. I can't comprehend it. My daughter Janelle's translation of that verse, dude, that blows my mind. Do you know why God wants to know all of that about you? Hold that thought. David answers it a little bit later. Suffice it to say for now, truth number one, I am seen. God sees me. Truth number two, I am saved. I am saved, verses 7 through 12. While our first reaction is awe that God would know us that way, I find it interesting that in view of God's intimate, thorough knowledge of each one of us, our second instinct is to run from him. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's Adam and Eve all over again, isn't it? Running away from God, hiding. As he makes his way towards them in the garden, he doesn't find them anywhere. They flee, they run. We can't handle this kind of intimacy. We're very uncomfortable with someone knowing that much about us, right? Our right to privacy is invaded. This time, by the God of the universe. Like Adam and Eve then, David runs. Where does he go? Verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold. In short, he goes to the ends of the earth, the highest peak, the lowest valley, the deepest sea, all in an effort to escape God. It's a portrait of fallen humanity, isn't it? The entire history of the human race in just a few words. We run from God. The result, the outcome, David's measure of success in escaping God, wherever he goes, God is already there. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Where is there for you this morning? Where are you running from God this morning? The mountain? The valley? The deepest sea? Wilderness of doubt? Discouragement? Despair? Loneliness? Fear? Isolation? You know what? God is there. God is there. And notice carefully the twin truths that David asserts regarding that inescapable presence of God. First, even there, your hand will lead me. And second, your right hand will lay hold of me. Wherever God leads you, God holds you. Wherever you are this morning, God's got you. I am saved. The scene changes a bit in verse 11. Up to this point, David has been trying to run from God. It's a willful act of attempting to create distance. With the end of verse 10, though, David acknowledges the futility of trying to escape the presence of God. But what happens when life caves in on us? What happens when darkness overtakes us and overwhelms us? Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. What happens when that happens? The darkness of sorrow. David doesn't really say what the darkness is, the darkness of sorrow. You lose a loved one. I lost my sister suddenly last March. Left a bitter, bitter taste in my mouth. The darkness of sin. The darkness of suffering. The darkness of sickness. Pick a darkness. Whatever it is that overwhelms you. What does David say of it in verse 12? Even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are just the same. What threatens to separate us from God is really inconsequential to God. How does Paul say in Romans 8? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Maybe Paul had his devotions in Psalm 139 that morning before he wrote Romans 8. What started as a truth that terrified David, God knows me, suddenly now becomes a source of incredible security. God holds me. God knows you thoroughly, completely. In spite of that knowledge, he loves you unconditionally. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Why do we hide from each other? Because I am afraid that what you see, you won't like. God sees me, and he still loves me, and he has saved me. Truth number three, quickly. I am special. I'm seen, I'm saved. I'm special. Between verses 12 and 13, there's this silent question. Why would God care so much about someone like me? Well, in this section, David answers that question. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You weaved me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David calls to mind three different kinds of formation. Verse 13, you formed me. It describes the activity of the potter. Verse 13, you weaved me. Describes the activity of the weaver. Knit together, not manufactured, not mass produced. Woven, each thread of personality tenderly intertwined. Each string of temperament deliberately selected. And then verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you, calls to mind the activity of the architect. This is how God has made us. Formed, woven, built individually. That's why he loves us. Remember Moses' objection to God when God was calling him to go and speak to the Israelites? I can't speak. I've got terrible stutter. God's response to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf? Seeing or blind, is it not I, the Lord? That's the truth of Psalm 139. Who made you as you are? The Lord. Who made me as I am? The Lord. David's response now, verse 14, I will give thanks to you. When we understand these truths correctly, it prompts thanks. And that leads us to the fourth truth. I am superintended. I'm seen. I'm saved. I'm special. I'm superintended. Verses 19 through 24. And the tone of the psalm seems to take a wrong turn at this point. From the lofty heights of contemplating the wisdom of God, the wonder of God's creation, his intense concern for me, David suddenly bursts into this rather venomous rage against all who turn their back on God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked! Don't I hate them? Doesn't seem to quite fit the rest of the psalm, does it? Well, I think what's going on here is that David is concerned not so much with the sin around him as he is with the sin within him. And he has taken that hatred of the sin within himself, and he's hating it when he sees it outside. And so we come to the grand conclusion of this psalm, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David's concerned about two things in the garden of his heart: weeds of worry and weeds of wickedness. Anxious thoughts and hurtful ways, both of which can destroy the harvest of godliness. And it's not until those things are uprooted that we really experience that love of God. And that's why David prays, search me. And isn't it an interesting contrast from verse 1 to verses 23 and 24? The beginning of the psalm, David is, you are searching me. And in response to that, David wants to run. But now that he has worked through his understanding of God's creation of him, God's abiding love of him. Now in the security of that unconditional love, David can pray, search me, know me. If there's anything, one message that I could give to you this morning, God loves you. The maker of the heavens knows you by name. And he loves you. That's the testimony of Psalm 139. Let's pray together. Father, the knowledge that we have seen in this psalm truly is above us. It is more than our hearts can comprehend. And even though there are probably those here who have walked with you a very long time, it is still amazing to us that the Lord of the universe, the God of creation, would know us by name. Father, we pray this morning that, I pray this morning, that wherever these your people are this morning in their hearts, loneliness, grief, joy, isolation, wherever we are, God, may we sense your love for us there. Thank you that you love us that way, and we pray your blessings on our lives as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.